James chapter 5. Finishing up the book of James, we're going to start reading with verse 1 of this very practical book written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who grew up, in a sense, with the Lord Jesus and had lived with him for about 30 years, close to it, and became converted after the resurrection. And that's kind of exciting. Because you think of him so close to the Lord, and yet an unbeliever, until he finally was convinced he was risen from the dead, and truly is the Son of God. James 5 verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Yet you have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now that's the opening of this chapter, and it's a cry for social justice. This is a cry that you find often in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets cried out for social justice. Now, the Bible is not against capitalism. It's not against private property. The scripture emphasizes this is good. You shall not steal is one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And it emphasizes the fact that there is such a thing as private property. It's yours, it doesn't belong to someone else, and you have no right to take it. And government has no right to confiscate your property. And so the Bible emphasizes that the idea of owning something, working hard, and acquiring more is certainly not against the will of God. And so we emphasize that fact, that communism is not in the Bible as God's will. But along with that, there comes a responsibility. If you are prospered, if you have done well in your work, in your business, and so forth, you, before God, are responsible to use that money wisely. And so, constantly in the Old Testament, there's this cry for social justice. And I want to read a few verses in Amos, one of the minor prophets, who really is strong in this area. Amos. And in fact, Martin Luther King used to quote quite often from Amos. And I want to read just a few verses here in Amos. And we're going to read these verses where he cries out for justice in a world that is very corrupt oftentimes. And we want to notice a few of these verses. We read verse 6 of chapter 2, Amos 2 and verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its judgment, its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. So the prophet cries out and he says there's injustice. These who have money and these who have been prospered in many ways are not behaving justly. They're not treating the poor as they should. They're abusing their power and their money. And then in chapter 5 of Amos, he says in verse 11, therefore, because you tread down the poor and you take grain taxes from him, Though you've built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine for them. So he speaks of the fact that you tread down the poor. You live well. You live in stone houses. And the poor are languishing and are suffering while you live in sheer luxury. And then drop on down to verse 23 in this chapter. And this is a passage, especially that Martin Luther King and these who are crying out for social justice like to read. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. So the cry is justice for the poor. Pay them their wages. Pay them a fair wage. Treat them the way you would like to be treated. Do unto others the way you'd have them do unto you. And so this is a cry that you hear often in the Old Testament as they're crying out for justice in a world that is filled with a lot of injustice. Now, James here has the same emphasis, the same call. And those who are blessed, and in this country we are blessed, the poor in this country live as well as the rich do in many countries. And so, in a sense, we're just awash with money and with plenty. We have a responsibility to use that money wisely. And I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Where Paul here is giving an exhortation. Now he says, it's not wrong to make money. It's not wrong to prosper in your business. But he says, if you do, if God so prospers you, if God so blesses you, then you have a responsibility to use this, which he has given you, wisely. And so there's some practical verses here in 1 Timothy 6. He says in verse 5, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. So a word of caution, don't love money. Don't live for money. It's a mistake to try to use God and love money. Instead, we should love God and use money. But use it wisely and use it with a sense of stewardship. And so he says in verse 17 of this chapter, command those who are rich in the present world not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so Paul would say to you, if God has blessed you, don't live for money, don't trust money. Your money can vanish very quickly, or you can vanish very quickly. Remember the parable of the rich man who looked at his crops and he says, this is a bumper crop. I'm going to have so much grain. It's going to be such a great harvest. I don't have the barns. I don't have the storage for it. I'll have to build new ones. And I'm going to gather it all in. And I'm going to be secure. And everything's going to be great for the good life. And God said to him, you're foolish. Tonight, you're going to die. And that can be true of all of us, regardless of what we have. Our life is very uncertain. Very uncertain. You could be dead tomorrow. And so in view of this, the exhortation is, of course, not to live for the things of this life, but to live for God. So James here cries out like the prophets of old against abuse by the rich of the poor. Now we're going to read the rest of the chapter beginning with verse 7, James 5. And this is a section now that is especially emphasizing the Lord's coming back. He says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear neither by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will have a save a soul from death, and cover a multitude of sins. So this last section now especially emphasizes the Lord is coming. He's coming back. That should always be in our thinking. And in view of that, it should have a very practical effect. It's not just something we talk about. We argue about the details. We like to play games prophetically. But it's something that should have very real effect in our lives. The truth that should change our lives. It should be a sanctifying hope, a purifying hope. Now, first of all, he emphasizes, be patient. Don't fret, he says. Be patient. Wait for the coming of the Lord. Be patient. The years have passed. He hasn't come back yet. But be patient. He is coming. Don't give up hope. The encouragement to be patient. He uses the example of a farmer. He says, learn patience from a farmer. Now, the farmer goes out in this area here. They plant their wheat in the fall. And then he waits. He waits, hopes for some rain in the fall and some moisture that'll bring it along. And then he waits all through the winter. And then towards spring, he's hoping for more rain. And then he's looking forward to the harvest. It's going to be in the summer. He waits. He's patient. There's no use going out there and digging up some of the seed and seeing if it's sprouting. You just have to wait and be patient. He says to us as Christians, learn patience. Don't be impatient in life as you think of the Lord coming back. He is coming back. But don't be impatient. And then he says, don't grumble. Don't complain about one another. Now, one of the things that marked Israel when they came out of Israel was they were a complaining people. They were complaining even before they went across the Red Sea. They were blaming Moses. And over again, they would blame Moses and they would grumble and they would complain. And they would say, you're bringing us out here to die. Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? We could die there. At least we could have fish and vegetables to eat. And you brought us out. And they complained about the food. Our soul detests this manna. They complained about the lack of water. I'm sure they complained about the heat. They were complaining, grumbling people. And time and again, God judged them. So you should go to 1 Corinthians 10. He emphasizes that. Don't be like Israel. Don't be a complainer, an unhappy person. And it's so easy to fall into that. And here as Christians, he says, knowing the Lord is coming back, don't be one who's constantly complaining and unhappy with your circumstances. Now the Lord's coming back, see, should lift our spirit. And life isn't always easy. And things don't always work out as you'd hoped in life. But the Lord's coming back. And the judge is standing at the door. And when he comes, there's going to be equity and there's going to be justice. If you think you've been treated unjustly, the judge is coming. He's going to set all things right. I just had a letter from a man who's in prison. And those of us who know him and know the situation believe he was unjustly accused. In fact, the girl who accused him withdrew her charges. But they still went ahead and convicted him. And he's down there. And I know he longs for justice. He longs for justice. And sometimes there isn't justice in this world. He says, be patient. The judge is standing at the door. The Lord is coming back. And then he speaks of the prophets, he says. Those who suffered, an example of suffering and patience. We count those blessed, he says, who endure. Now, in a sense, there's a difference between patience and endurance. Patience would talk to you more about your emotional response to circumstances, to people, people who disappoint you, people who try you, or people who fail you, patience. But endurance has the thought of you just staying there and not giving up, just hanging in there and enduring whatever is happening. And Job is mentioned, he says, you've heard of the perseverance of Job. And you've read of the end, how good ultimately came out of it. Job, dear Job, righteous man, godly man. God says, I don't have another man like him on the earth. And all of these things happening. The devil wanting to break him down and destroy him. And in one day, he loses all his possessions. He's a rich man, flocks and herds are wiped out in a day, plundered by attacking tribes and so forth. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they're together enjoying a meal together, and a terrible wind hits the house and destroys it, and it falls in on them, and they're all killed. In one day. And they come to Job with all of the bad news. And Job, it says, shaved his head, he tore his clothes, and then it says he worshiped. He worshiped God. He praised God. He clung to God. His wife said to him later, she said, curse God and die. That's the way God treats you. Curse him, renounce him. Just go ahead and die. It's all over. She didn't endure. Job endured. You read the whole book of Job, and it's an account of a man enduring calamity and enduring tragedy and enduring the misunderstanding even of his friends. He endured. He never cursed God. He never turned against God. He says, remember, you too, persevere. Endure. Because there's blessing going to be in the end. Now, the greatest example of endurance. And I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12. And you know, we think of the Lord Jesus. And it encourages us to look to Him. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. It doesn't say he enjoyed the cross. He endured the cross. He endured the shame. He endured the spitting. He endured the mocking, the ridicule, all that went through, the emotional pain. He endured the judgment of God. He endured. He persevered until the end. And so surely he's a great example to us of endurance, doing the will of God, regardless of the pain and the suffering that it involved for him. And so he encourages us, persevere. Don't be discouraged. Be patient. Endure. And then he mentions here, it's kind of a little sideline there, but he says, don't swear in verse 12. Kind of interesting. In other words, don't take an oath. Jesus mentioned that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why would anyone take an oath? You go to court, you're called as a witness, you stand there and the judge says, you promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You're taking an oath. Used to be you'd maybe put your hand on a Bible. Taking an oath. Now, why do you have to take an oath? Well, because the court says maybe much of the time you lie. This time I want the truth. So you take an oath to affirm you'll now tell the truth. Maybe I haven't in time past. Now I'll tell the truth. Jesus said and James says you shouldn't have to ever do that. If you say something, it should always be the truth. People should be able to trust you. So he says don't swear. Now the next part of this is especially about being prayerful. The first part was about being patient. The Lord's coming back. He's waited. He's still waiting. He's not slack concerning his promise, Peter says. He's patient to you. Not longing. He's not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the Lord is patiently waiting to come back. He says, you be patient too, and you wait for him. And then this part, as we're waiting, he emphasizes prayer. be prayerful. The last part here, beginning of verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. In this life, he's talked about Job, and in this life, we suffer. Everyone sooner or later in life is going to go through some suffering, some pain, some more than others. Maybe physical pain, it may be emotional pain, disappointment. There is pain, there is suffering in life. What can I do when suffering comes? As a believer, he says, pray. And when you pray, you're just crying out to God, you're acknowledging your dependence, and you're calling to God for the help you need through this time of suffering. And pain can be very devastating. He says, are you suffering? Pray. He says here, are you happy? Sing songs. And so as Christians, we can sing. Paul and Silas are in a prison in Philippi. In the middle of the night, instead of just weeping and groaning and feeling sorry for themselves, they've been beaten and mistreated, it says they were singing, praising the Lord. Anyone suffering, pray. Are you happy? Sing songs. And Psalmist says, he's put a new song in my mouth. And I've known people who never sang before, who when they get saved, begin to sing and praise the Lord. I was in Wichita, and I was sitting by a man who was singing, and he couldn't really sing. I think he was tone deaf. It was very hard for me sitting by him to even try to carry the melody, because he was just, oh, it was terrible. But I thought, praise the Lord, he's singing. You know, he may not have a great voice, and he may not be able to keep the tune too well, but he's singing. He knows and loves the Lord. Let him sing. And he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer of faith will heal the sick. Now, it's interesting, calling the elders here, is because there's a possibility there's sin in your life here, in this case, at least, that needs to be taken care of. Maybe that's why you're sick. In Corinth, there were a number of people sick, and Paul says, because you've been sinning. And so, in this case here, he says, you know, call for the elders. He says, confess your sins. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. He says, confess your transgressions, your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another. And so, at times, the person needs to confess sin to elders. I knew of a man in Washington, D.C. years ago who was in the Navy band, good musician, came to know the Lord, was used by the Lord, used to have Bible studies with the Navy band, and some were saved, and it was, the Lord was using it. He got out of the band and went back into, I think, real estate, whatever. And he drifted away from the Lord. Kind of went back into some of his old practices. He got sick. He was very sick. He was, there was a possibility he would die. He's in the hospital. He calls for the elders of the church, the elders of the assembly, to come and pray with me. And they went and met with him, and he said, you know, I have to confess to you, I've been away from the Lord, I've confessed to him, I've asked him to forgive me, and I want you to forgive me. And it was a time of real confession and openness. And they forgave him, they prayed for him, and he became well, lived for some years after that. But it was an example of someone away from the Lord, and he had gotten sick, and he realized I need to repent, I need to turn back to the Lord. And it speaks here of a situation like that. So that he says, a fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now he's going to talk about how effective prayer can be. Don't think because you're just an ordinary person that nothing's going to happen. It has to be some person with a special gift of prayer who can see something done. Someone asked George Mueller one time, who was known for his faith, had these orphanages, fed 2,000 of them without ever asking for money. The Lord provided. They said, Mr. Mueller, you must have some very unusual faith. You must have special faith. He said, no, I just have ordinary faith. I just use it. He didn't claim he had some special gift of faith or he was remarkable in his faith. And here what Paul, or rather James, is emphasizing is, don't think, you know, because you're just an ordinary person that prayers will be ineffective. He says, if you're a righteous person, you know you're right with God. He says, the prayer of a righteous man is very effective, it's very strong, it's very powerful. And he says, let me give you an example. Elijah on Mount Carmel has this great victory over the prophets of Baal. Fire came down from heaven, burned up the sacrifice he was offering to the God of Israel. And the prophets of Baal were slaughtered, and it had been 3.5 years of drought. A punishment of God on the people for their idolatry. Now Elijah, when this is over, the prophets have been slaughtered, he's on Mount Carmel, and he bows down, he puts his head between his knees, it says, and he prays. Then he gets up and he says to his servant, go look to the west there and see what you see. Servant came back, he says, it's clear, don't see anything. Elijah prayed again, put his head down, and he prayed earnestly. He said to his servant, go look. Servant came back and he says, nothing there. No clouds or anything. The seventh time, Elijah is bowing, this man alone on that mountain, crying out to God. He lifts himself up that seventh time and he says to the servant, go and look. Servant came back and he says, there's a cloud the size of a man's hand. Elijah says, it's going to rain. Tell the king, get off this mountain. It's going to rain. It's going to rain hard. And the rain came. One man praying before God broke the drought. And the rain came. Now James says, you know, he was a man of like passions as we are. Same, made of the same stuff. He wasn't a superman. At times he had his discouragement. There was a time when he was so discouraged he said, I wish I could die. I don't want to live any longer. He was very human. But he was righteous and he prayed. And God answered prayer. So James says, you'll be encouraged to pray. And don't think because you're just an ordinary person, you don't have any special gift of prayer. If you're righteous and you pray fervently and you cry out to God, God is going to hear and God can answer. And so he encourages us to pray. Now as he comes to the end of that, there's an encouragement to try to bring wanderers back. We sometimes sing a hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That old nature within us is prone to wander. Get away from the Lord. Drift away. That's why it's so important to stay close to the Lord's people. To stay in fellowship. And those that do well after they get saved are those who anchor into a fellowship of the Lord's people. I'm so glad I did this when I was first saved. I started meeting with this little group of Christians, met in a rented dance hall on Sunday morning, just a small fellowship of believers, but I anchored in with them, and it was very stabilizing and strengthening for me. So he says, restore them. Now, if you restore a wanderer, he who turns the wanderer from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. Because if you don't, if he doesn't come back, if you're not able to restore him, he'll maybe die prematurely because he's gotten away from the Lord. So he says, do all you can to restore the wanderer so that they can once again know the forgiveness of God and be restored and live for God. And sometimes they don't respond. Sometimes you try and try and try to restore the wanderer. They don't respond. There are some that I've worked with that I've seen come to know the Lord and wandered, and they didn't come back, they didn't respond. And I'm thinking one man now in particular, he's dead now, died young. God finally, I think, said, Dave, I've tried with you, I've been patient with you, but it's time to come home. You're so hard-headed and so stubborn, I'm going to take you home. I think I'll see him in heaven. But he was a wanderer who wouldn't come home. So may the Lord help us to be patient, learn these lessons from James, and to be men and women of prayer, and to be those who are waiting for the Lord to come. Be patient. He's at the door, James says. His coming is near. And Christians should always live with that hope before them. Let's pray.